Amen. Thank you, Doug. What a reminder. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If you have your Bibles, we're going to spend our time together to a large degree in Genesis chapter 41. Though we won't get there immediately, we will get there. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn your attention to Genesis chapter 41. Open them up and hold them as we turn our attention to God's Word. We do believe that this is God's inspired Word, holy and right for us, inerrant in its original manuscripts, infallible in its teaching. And we turn our attention to the Lord, asking for His mercy and grace, but also His insight and wisdom as He has come to speak to us. We believe that a sermon is an exercise in God speaking to us as a collective group from His Word. And we trust that His Spirit will move in our hearts and minds to draw us into a better relationship with Him and to give us insight and illuminate us according to His will. With that said, if you will, pray with me as we get started. Father, we thank You so much for the Word You have given to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You are the Rock of Ages, the one in whom we have found our eternal blessing. We pray, Lord, that as we come to Your Word now, that You will enlighten our hearts and illuminate our minds according to Your Spirit and the work of Your Spirit in our lives, so that we may walk away from here with a greater understanding of who You are in Your glory and in Your majesty. We ask, Lord, that You will open the Scriptures so that we may grow in our understanding of who You are. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. So I don't really know where to begin this morning. I guess I'll start here. I've gotten to where I like to listen to podcasts. I travel a lot. I never thought I'd be driving this much, but when you have a third child, you spend a lot of time in the car. I feel like that those of you who have three children told me that, you know, when the third child was born, you have different people say different things when the third child's born. Some people say, oh, you're used to it. It's not a big deal. And others of you will say, oh, this is a complete and total game changer. And this is going to be the hardest thing you've ever dealt with in your life. And I think our experience has probably been toward the latter rather than the former. It's been quite a challenge. I feel like that I've turned into Clint's Uber service, and I travel, take kids different places and all that kind of stuff. So I'm in the car a lot, and one of the things I've found, and try to do some exercise and stuff like that as well, and one of the things I've found I've started enjoying is I'm a nerd at heart. Y'all probably know this about me, but I'm kind of nerdy at my core, and so I like to listen to podcasts, but I don't like to listen to podcasts about fashion or sports or anything like that. I like to listen to thinking podcasts or things that deal with the depth of history and how it impacts the world. One of my favorite podcasts I listen to is a guy by the name of Al Mohler called Thinking in Public. And what Mohler does, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as well as Boyce College. And so what he does is he brings in these historians, these thinkers from all over the country to talk about different things and to think about things in public. And some people he agrees with, some people he doesn't. They have this kind of intellectual dialogue, and I find it to be fascinating. About an hour length of time, I find it to be fascinating. And one of the ones I have really appreciated is when he talks to historians, and he usually always asks a simple question. If this subject, this particular person, usually it's a biographer, so if this person, or if the keynote figures of a time period were able to speak to us today, what would they say? And so the kind of interaction is a dialogue. And what would the past say to the present? What would the past say to the present? I kind of think about that as I get started, because it seems to me that when you read the story of Joseph and then you read the New Testament authors, a lot of what the New Testament authors, particularly the Apostle Paul, says can be wonderfully well illustrated in the life of Joseph. I wonder if Joseph and Paul, though there are thousands of years apart, so there was no possibility for them to meet. But I wonder if Joseph and Paul had met, what would Joseph say to Paul and what would Paul say to Joseph? What would be the interaction? And the beauty of the Scriptures is that we have one story with one ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Himself. And so He's inspiring this writing. So He inspired Moses. He inspired the Apostle Paul. So the book of Genesis, written by Moses, the book of Romans and Philippians and others in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. The same Spirit inspired both authors, used both their personalities and wrote through their minds and through their experiences and wrote through the way they tell a story and their narrative understanding of what's going on and the culture in which they live. But the Holy Spirit wrote through both of them, inspired both of them uniquely and wonderfully to write wonderful things. And therefore, in the story of the Bible, you have pretty much the same message that runs throughout. I shouldn't say pretty much. You have the same message that runs throughout the story of the Bible. One overarching story. And so when you think about Joseph, you think about Paul, there are going to be a lot of similarities. And so as I thought about our time when we get to Genesis chapter 41, two passages from the Apostle Paul come to mind. The first I've mentioned before is Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And it's a familiar verse to us if you've been to a Christian bookstore or been in my mother's house, you will note that this is all over the place, this Bible verse, and this is what it says. And we know that for those who love the Lord or those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, it often stops right there. But then we know the Bible actually continues on where Paul says, for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for the good of those who are love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, if you're familiar with that passage at all, Paul explains what that purpose is. In verse 29 and following, he says this, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His invisible Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified, and continues on. The purpose for which Paul speaks here, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to that purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus, to look like Jesus, to be conformed into His image. He doesn't stop with all things work together for good. That's where our society wants to stop. We want to work and stop in a situation where we think about, well, everything must come to us in a blessed way in order for my good and for the advancement of the culture and for the advancement of society. And we want the common good. And certainly there is admiration. But it's admirable to pursue the betterment of other people. In fact, we're called to do that according to the Scriptures. But the passage says, work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, and to be called according to the purpose, which is to be conformed to the image of God, doesn't simply mean positive, smiling providence of God. In other words, the great blessings that God pours out of my life, nice things, good relationships, healthy marriages, and those kinds of things. It also means difficult things, frowning providences of God, pains and sufferings and hardships. For we know Jesus suffered on a cross. He took upon Himself flesh and lived a life of a nomad. He had nowhere to lay His head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He is run out of towns and He goes from place to place and people love Him and people don't love Him. And ultimately He is crucified, hung on a cross. He's put into a grave. He rises again on the third day. But the life of Jesus is not just a life of fairy tale and roses. It's a life of hardship and pain as well and difficulties. And so Paul, when he's writing Romans chapter 8, says when you're called according to the purposes of God, that even your good things and the bad things work together for the good of those who love the Lord because they conform you to the image of Jesus. That's one of those passages. We see that illustrated in the story of Joseph. Another passage from the Apostle Paul that comes to my mind is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 when he's writing to the church at Philippi who had this great concern for him in the beginning in verse 10. For I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, that's just the introductory. Verse 11 is where I want to focus our attention. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound and in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here, Paul is referring to, I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like to have nothing. I have been on the top and I've been on the bottom. And he's presently in the bottom as he is writing this letter. And he says, I've learned the secret to life. The secret to life is to trust Jesus, to place my faith in Him and to allow Him to be the bedrock of my life. And so contentment for Paul flows naturally out of his faith in the Lord who has promised to care for him and love him. So all things work together for the good of those who love God. That's Paul. But who also called according to his purpose. And the purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. To look like Jesus. Good and bad things work together to conform you into the image of Jesus. To make you more like Jesus. And that's good. That's real good. It's fantastic, by the way, to look like Jesus. Because when you get to heaven, that's the way you're going to look. And your life now is a preparation for your eternity. But then he also says that in doing that, I've learned to trust Jesus who provides for me and cares for me along the way. And I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance, in plenty or in want, in hunger or in thirst. I consider everything else in my life purity, rubbish, trash, garbage. Throw it out. Put it in the dippity dumpster and let the city come and get it when they want to. Because that's how they operate. But come and get it. Take it to the dump and send it off. I count all that stuff as rubbish for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Right? So I want to live in the glory of Christ, the width, the depth, the height, the love of God in Christ Jesus is my great desire. The surpassing greatness of knowing Him. So he says, I've learned in the midst of all of this to be content. Now, the reason I started the way I did is because I believe Paul has learned that lesson through his knowledge of Joseph, which makes history so important to us. We live in a world that is held captive by the present. We're terrified of the past. We want to cancel the past if we don't agree with it because we don't want to learn from it. There's a tyrannical reign over us of the present. We don't care about the future. We only care about the present and how it happens to us in the immediacy. And so we want to cancel it out if it doesn't agree with us. But there is much to learn from the saints who've gone before us and the Apostle Paul, not just knowing from his own experience what it's like to have plenty and be in want. From his own experience, not know what it's like not only to thirst, but also to hunger. From his own experience, understanding what God has done in his life to bring him to a point of trusting in Jesus more and more, of where he acts and looks more like Jesus in the way he lives his life. But also from this understanding of the history of God's people. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. He knew the stories of the Old Testament. He knew how they testified to the majesty of God, to the goodness of God, to the faithfulness of God, to the frowning providence of God, as well as the smiling providence of God. When I say frowning and smiling, I mean God's providential acts that bring good in your life and blessing. Those are smiling providences of God. And God's providential acts that bring pain and hardship and suffering that will test your faith. Those are the frowning providences of God. He understands what it's like to live because he knows those stories of the Old Testament and how it testifies to the faithfulness of God, ultimately preparing the world to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom and by whom and through whom we have our being and are saved and redeemed. Okay? So Paul understands it. So with that introduction, which was lengthy, I know, let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. But I promise I won't be that long in this passage this morning. Genesis 41. Let's begin in Genesis 41, turning our attention back to the story of the Old Testament and to the story of Joseph, understanding it, looking at it from the context of the Apostle Paul, who's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and understanding the principal rule for interpreting the Bible is allowing the Bible to interpret itself. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass, and behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly cows, the thin cows, ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, verse 8, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him our dreams, he interpreted the dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about, I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and then they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes and came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have a dream, and there was one who can interpret it. I have heard of it said that you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said, Joseph, my dream, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows, but they had eaten them. No one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. And I saw in my dream seven golden ears on one stalk, full of good and good. Seven ears withered and thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And it turned it to the I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And then the rest of the story is Joseph interprets the dream. You're going to have seven good years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Better prepare. And the seven good years, we'll come to that next week. The reason I started where I did was because, as I said, Paul understood the story of Joseph, but I think that the story of Joseph illustrates something very important, the way in which it is told to us here. You have two figures in this story in Genesis chapter 41, the end of chapter 40, beginning of chapter 41. You have Joseph, who is in prison. He is in prison for 2 years. Notice there that first phrase, seven, after two full years, two whole years, Pharaoh had a dream. Remember at the end of chapter 40, we saw this last week, that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were taken out of prison. They were placed in prison because they had offended Pharaoh. They had dreams. Joseph interpreted them. They were taken out of prison. The chief cupbearer was restored in his place. The chief baker was killed for his offense. And Joseph only asked that when you get restored to your place of the cupbearer, hey, listen, would you remember me? And the cupbearer said, sure, presumably. He was taken out of prison. He was restored in his place of authority in Pharaoh's court. And then he forgot all about Joseph. Joseph had been in prison or in slavery for 11 years at this point. He thought for sure, this is the time I'm going to get out. And he was denied. He was betrayed. The guy who he had helped and gave a good, favorable interpretation to his dream had forgotten all about him. And Moses wants us to understand, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, that it was two whole, two full. Not a short period of time, but a whole year's worth of time. Long years. Think 2020. Two of them. Longing for the day to get out. I thought I had a chance to get out, but I can't seem to get through this imprisonment. Will I ever get out? We can only imagine the depths to which Joseph went in his own soul, in his own grief, in his own doubt, his own depression, his own pain in that captivity for two more years, total of 13 years from the time he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph had to suffer. Suffering is one of those things in our lives that is extremely important for us to understand the purpose of it. It's a time of preparation. I said this morning in Sunday school, we started providentially the book of Job, and we talked about how Job had to suffer in the entire book, and it's a story of God's sovereignty and God's grace and God's providential care, even as Job was suffering and going through hardship, and Job was a man of great faithfulness. And we talked about just in the intro of the book that Job's suffering and his maintaining his faith in the Bible is a testimony to the genuineness of his faith. In fact, God and Satan have a conversation where God says to Satan, you need to understand who Job is. And Satan says he's only going to be your follower because you trusted him. And I apologize to those in Sunday school who get to hear this again. But he's only going to be your follower because you've protected him. You've poured yourself out to him. You've blessed him beyond measure. Take that stuff away and he'll curse you and die. He'll turn away from you. And God says, no, he won't. And so he allows Satan to do that. And Satan takes away his cattle. He takes away his home. He takes away his family. He takes away everything. Finally, brings boils and sores upon Job's physical health. And yet Job does not sin because Job's heart is devoted to the Lord. And the test in which Job is going is a test to reveal the character of his faith. Peter talks about that, the genuineness of a faith. Paul also, though, in the book of Romans says this, and I want to draw your attention to this when we think about suffering and hardship, trial and perseverance and difficulty. Because, again, I don't want to belabor this point each week, but I think it's important because we live in a world that wants to escape suffering in any way, shape, or form. If it's hard, we don't want to do it. There's a reason why I never learned to play the guitar. It's too hard. I don't do anything that doesn't come natural for me. This is what Paul says to the church in Romans, or the church in Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God. We love that, don't we? Man, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've got peace with God. I love that. I have access to the Father's throne through Jesus. I love that. King Jesus is always with me. He always answers me when I call. I never have to turn my back on him. He never turns his back on me. He's always there. I'm always able to walk into his presence. Man, I rejoice in that. Hallelujah. Praise ye, Jehovah, right? Verse 3. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It's, whoa. You mean being close to Jesus and having peace with God is also going to bring me into suffering. I'm going to have to rejoice in the midst of my suffering. Paul says, yes, knowing that suffering. Now, here's the purpose of suffering. Suffering, in verse 3, produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he says suffering has a purpose. It produces endurance in your faith. If you've suffered, you know what that's like. You've got to endure. How many of us haven't learned how to endure the last year in particular? But we got to endure. You got to endure hardship. You got to endure pain. You got to endure difficulty. You endure. How do you endure? You endure by maintaining your faith. That endurance produces character in your life. You got to get to the end. You got to press on. A race of endurance. A marathon. You got to climb that hill. That last hill. You got to get to the end. It's producing character in your life. Character produces hope. The more I grow in likeness to Jesus, the more hope I have that I'm going to spend eternity with him. And the hope does not disappoint me. It sustains me even in the most difficult of circumstances. I love the fact that I get to have access to God. Praise God with that. I'd love to rejoice in the fact that things are going well. Absolutely. But suffering comes along with it, and that suffering has got a purpose as well. And that purpose is to cause endurance and to produce character, and the character to produce hope, and that hope does not disappoint me. It carries me through. That's what Paul says. That's what we see illustrated in the life of Joseph. Joseph, 2 more years in prison. But you never hear that Joseph questioned God. You never hear that Joseph turned his back on God. In fact, you see Joseph not being troubled, but rather living at peace with his God. He is in prison wrongly. He is unjustly imprisoned. But he is there and he is enduring because his character is being developed and he has hope, and that hope has not disappointed him. Now, contrast that with Pharaoh here. And I love how God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has inspired Moses to write this story the way that he does in chapter 41. So you have Joseph, who is a man of contentment, a man of peacefulness, who understands all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purposes, and that's to be like Jesus. You have Joseph, who understands that in doing all of that, that God is working and is going to care for him, and the hope is supporting him. And now you have the story of Pharaoh, who has 2 dreams, and these 2 dreams are weird. Both of them have to do with the number 7. One has to do with cows, and one of them has to do with ears of corn or grain. And in both cases, plump good cows or plump good ears of grain are eaten up by bad ones. And he wakes up after these dreams and he's troubled in his spirit, we're told, as you can imagine. Why? Well, in ancient Egypt, cows and grain were considered to be signs of prosperity and security. We understand this. The United States has a national policy regarding homeland security. And the documents they put out, if you are familiar with them, the documents that our government puts out talks about three things having to be taken care of in order to have prosperity. Number one is societal or relational stability. Number two, economic security. And number three, secure borders, which is interesting to me at this moment. But secure borders. Why? Because prosperity is experienced when you have good family and social relationships. There's not brokenness all around you. When you have enough resources to care for your family. And when you're safe. Little wonder, when you start thinking about those three things, why so many of us are full of anxiety and concern. Because you start to see the breakdown of those three right now. And so Pharaoh understands this. Not articulate it in the same way, but he understands it. And so as he does this, he's troubled because the country is at stake. His life is at stake. He feels the burden of other people. He feels the burden of what's going on. We can fully understand what's going on here. And Pharaoh is troubled in his spirit. And so he goes to his magicians, to those who are out there, and he says, all right, what do I do? What do I do? What does this mean? And nobody can interpret it. Finally, the cupbearer says, hey, we got this guy Joseph. I remember him, this Hebrew. He can do it. And so he calls Joseph. He says, here's my dreams. And Joseph says, I can't interpret that, but God can. You see, at that moment, that contrast between the troubled spirit and the peaceful spirit. The peaceful spirit is a spirit of trust in God. I can't do it, but God can do it. I can't do it, but God can. It's a complete and total reliance upon God in the story of Joseph. Where does this come from? There is no explanation other than God worked faith in his life. I can't do it, but God can. The perseverance, the endurance, the character, the hope that he's developed through the suffering. Now, some of us are in the midst of it right now. You need to understand that what God's doing there is going to test the genuineness of your faith and give you reliance upon the Lord. And as you stand upon that faith, and you get content in him, you're going to have peace. And he says, I can't, but God can. Pharaoh doesn't know our God. Pharaoh doesn't know the same God. He's troubled because he's looking into material things. He's looking into magicians. He's looking into sorcerers. He's looking into every way possible to find his security rather than relaxing and trusting the God of heaven. That's the difference. And so the challenge for us, and I've got to wrap this up. The challenge for us this morning is, in what do you look for your security? Do you seek to find your security in all kinds of different things, whether it be family and your family life? Is your security found in your experiences? Is your security found in your wealth? Is your security found in your politics? Is your security found in the status you have? Is your security found in how talented you are in your religious efforts? And what do you seek to find your hope and security, your prosperity? Or do you relax and trust Christ? It's a challenge for our church. It's a challenge for our church. What in whom do we find our security as a congregation? Do we trust him and say we can't do anything about the world around us, but we can certainly trust God and live as he's called us to live and fulfill the mission as he's called us to fulfill it and trust that he's going to bring about his good for the glory of his name to the world around us? Do we trust him to do the work he's promised to do? Do you trust him in your life? Do we trust him as a congregation? And ultimately, I think it's a great question for our nation. To ask. It's interesting to me that the older this nation's grown, numbers continue to rise on the bad side, not the good side. Violent crime rates up. Infants are over 50 million infants have been killed in the womb. We've poured more money into social programs, into education, and I'm not making a statement one way or the other on these things. But we continue to struggle. It's as if we have this mindset that we can buy our way out of this mess. The last 50 years, we've compounded our problems. Anxiety up, teen suicide rate up, antidepressant use rate up, suicide rate up, murder up, crime rate up. Yet we think we could pour more money into it. We think we could fix it that way, but the answer is, I can't, we can't, we got to turn to the Lord. And I would challenge us to do that personally as a congregation and be praying for our nation that we will do that. We will turn our way to the Lord and we will follow after Him. And find the security that we long for in Him and in the wisdom of His Word. That's where Joseph is, as opposed to Pharaoh. You can have the peace of Joseph, the peace of Christ which transcends all understanding, by trusting in Him. What would Joseph say to Paul? Keep on, Paul. What would Paul say to Joseph? Thank you, Joseph. What does Joseph say to you? Trust the Lord. What does Joseph say to me? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Walk with Him. Follow after Him. Pursue Him and realize that nothing on this side of heaven can fix our ultimate problems that are heart problems. It's only the Lord who is the maker of heaven and earth and the redeemer of His people. I don't know about you, but I'm burdened. I'm burdened for my own life. I'm burdened for our church, but I'm burdened for our society. Opioid addiction, methamphetamines ought to break our hearts. We can't escape. We have to trust our Lord, acknowledge our sin, confess it, and rely upon the Lord to turn us into His people and do the will He has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. Lord, I pray that You've taken this message, which admittedly was not what I had planned, and used it in some way for Your glory. I ask, Lord, that for grace and mercy upon our lives, for the grace to trust You, for faith to walk with You. I pray, Lord, that You would give us insight, wisdom. I pray for our society. I pray for our nation. Lord, there's no question we need to return to You. There's no question we need revival in this land. There's no question that the growing trends of people walking away from the Christian faith, walking away from the church, and pursuing any other avenue they can to try to deal with the heart problem has been detrimental to them. It's been detrimental to our society. It's detrimental to our nation. And so, Father, we pray for repentance. We pray for faith. We pray for the move of Your Spirit. We pray for that in our congregation. It starts with us. We pray ultimately for that in our own lives, our own hearts. We need peace. The peace only Christ can give. And so we pray for that now. We pray for Your mercy. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen.